Josh, and those words of those hymns and those songs tonight were charged with theological truth, and that reminds us that we cannot worship apart from truth. Our worship is based on the truth, and indeed, as we should be word-filled, spirit-filled people, that's how our worship should be, full of spirit and truth. Amen. Thank you for those tonight, Josh. Well, we've been doing a series in the book of Corinthians, that's the title of that series is Learning from a Worldly Church. The title of this evening's message is Worship Part 2. We began to look at 1 Corinthians 14 last week, and we complete that this week. Let's ask God's help as we come to that word. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that as we come to the Word of God, you would help us here with some very difficult verses, controversial verses. The way that we understand this might differ, but help us to see as we examine this, Lord. We pray that you might show us your truth from your Word today and tonight. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would encourage us in our worship. We do want to worship in spirit and truth, but there are guidelines here for us as well. We pray that you would reveal these to us as we move through 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Corinthians were a carnal, they were a worldly church, and that's what drove their worship. Even when they were exercising the gifts of the Spirit, they were doing that in a worldly way for personal gain. From the perspective of the modern church, we could say not much has changed. The modern church is still a worldly church. Analysts say that three factors drive the modern church. Number one, entertainment. Number two, a market-driven philosophy. And number three, psychology. If that is true, the modern church is worldly indeed. Now, truly, our society is an entertainment-driven society. One bumper sticker summed it up when it said, "There is no right or wrong." Of course, that's absolutely false. But the bumper sticker said, "There is no right or wrong, only fun or boring." Yep, and when fun becomes the defining factor of politics, of education, of religion, then our society has become very trivial indeed. The Lord can send revival, but apart from God sending revival upon us, then we're going to party ourselves to oblivion. Further, ours is a market-driven society. Look at McDonald's. The philosophy out there from market-driven philosophy is, if it works, it's good. If it doesn't work, it's bad. That's how you define good and bad. The market strategists also define Christian ministry as meeting people's real needs by providing them with biblical solution to life circumstances. Now that seems like a reasonable thing at first sight. Meeting people's needs by providing them with biblical solutions to life circumstances. But if that's all we're about as a church, then the Bible is only a self-help manual. It has nothing to do with relationship with the living God or with Jesus Christ. The real problem with that statement is even worse, however. The real problem centers on those words, real needs. For the real needs, according to the market strategists, are not defined by the Scripture, they are defined by market research. Christian ministry is indeed communicating Christ dying for our sin. That is our real need. We need a Savior, and we need someone to change us and sanctify us. It's indeed communicating that, but that is not what is meant by real need, according to the market strategists. What is meant by real need is issues like marriage and friendship and career and so forth, the hurts that we have and the helps that we need. So real needs are also referred to as felt needs. What people feel are their needs. And this is market philosophy. Further, the church's reliance on psychology changes everything. Five examples. Number one, reliance on psychology changes the focus from God to man. Number two, reliance on psychology changes our understanding of man from a sinner to basically good. Number three, reliance on psychology changes values from absolutes to relativism. You see, according to psychology, we should not condemn the values of others. All these are part of the modern church. Number four, reliance on psychology changes trust from God to man. And very similarly, number five, reliance on psychology alters the power for change from God to self. We're just self-help and God is left out of the picture. We do not find how to worship from the world, the entertainment, the market-driven philosophy and psychology. We find how to worship from the Word. And how is that? Beyond in spirit and in truth, what details does the New Testament provide in regard to worship for us? Well, last time we saw that the priority of worship is love. If there's no love, there is no real worship. And if I am not loving my brother and sister, then because of that triangular relationship, I am not loving God either. And if I'm not loving God, there is no real worship. So the priority of worship is love. Secondly, last week we saw the test of worship is growth. If we're coming and worshiping week by week and we're not growing in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is something wrong with the worship, either the way we're worshiping or the way the church is conducting the worship. Number three, the means of worship is the mind. Now, worship involves body, mind and spirit, but in a day when there's emotionalism and emphasis on that and dumbing down the mind, numbing the mind, we need to emphasize that worship involves the mind. Now, if you're interested in those principles of worship, please listen to last week's sermon on the net. Now, these principles of worship come to us because the Corinthian believers had a very worldly worship service. And even in their use of tongues, they were misusing the gift of tongues in their worship service. And so Paul starts to deal with the issues in the Corinthian church. And as he deals with the issues of tongues and their worldly worship, he gives us eight principles for worship amongst us. Thus, 1 Corinthians 14 gives eight guidelines for the practice of tongues and thus eight guidelines for our worship. These guidelines are from the Word and not from the world. So we're up to number four. The fourth guideline for worship from 1 Corinthians 14 is the giftedness for worship varies. The giftedness for worship varies and it depends on God. We pick it up in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes. You can be children in that, but in understanding be mature. Now, this is Paul's exclamation mark in the chapter. He's really saying by this verse, pay attention to this. I'm about to tell you something very important, something very crucial. Be careful to understand it. Maturity depends on this. And then he goes on to say in verse 21, in the law it is written, with men's of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me. Paul is quoting Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 11 in that verse. Now let me just say in parentheses here, even though Isaiah is a prophet, Paul says, in the law it is written. So this tells us that the word law can refer to the whole of the Old Testament as he quotes the prophet Isaiah. Now Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 11 says, for with stammering lips and another tongue, he, that is God, will speak to this people, that is Israel. In the context of Isaiah 28, this means, I, the Lord, will speak to Israel via the Assyrian invaders. He would speak to them with people of other lips because they would be invaded, they would be judged, and they would be carried away to Assyria. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, applies this scripture to God speaking to Israel with the sign gift of tongues. Verse 21 again, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Note in both cases, both in Isaiah's time and indeed in Paul's time, in both cases, that this speaking with other lips to this people would be a sign to Israel, a sign to this people. In Isaiah's day, it was a sign of judgment that was coming. In Paul's day, it was a sign of the new covenant and of baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is a sign to the Jews, to Israel, to this people, the verse says, for the Jews understood signs in ways that Gentiles didn't. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 21, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21 says, sorry, verse 22 says, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. Our signs were for Jews in particular. Paul is saying tongues is not for church service shenanigans. Tongue is a sign. And we might ask, a sign of what? Well, in part, it's a sign to Israel that the gospel had gone also to the Gentiles. Now, that particular purpose of the sign of tongues is illustrated in the example of Cornelius. Regarding the Gentiles speaking in tongues, Peter says to his fellow Jews in Acts chapter 11 and verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. The saved Jews understood the sign and they accepted it. They understood that now the Gentiles also had received the Holy Spirit. They had been baptized in the Holy Spirit and had spoken in tongues. But tongues was even more a sign to unbelieving Jews so that they could be without excuse. Let me read you verse 21 again. That's back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that, they will not hear me, says the Lord. Underline those words, and yet for all that, they will not hear me. Gentiles speaking in tongues spoke volumes to the Jews who always looked for signs. But some Jews, even then, would not hear. Their rejection of the sign exposed their unbelief, and they would be rightly judged by God. Paul thus concludes in verse 22, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. So tongues had a very specific object, the Jewish people, and especially unbelieving Jews at that. Having done their job, tongues were withdrawn at the same time as the other apostolic gifts, including the gift of prophecy, which is also discussed in this chapter. That is, whilst the Corinthian believers truly had the gift of tongues, this was temporary. And therefore we observe from this that giftedness for worship has varied over time. The early churches had the gift of tongues, the later churches didn't. Indeed, the early church fathers report that tongues had ceased. Giftedness for worship also varied from congregation to congregation, even in Paul's day. If we'd flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, we read this. I thank my God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you, that is you Corinthians, by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Apparently Corinth was an exceptionally gifted church. Again, giftedness for worship varies. It varied from place to place. Corinth had a concentration of gifts. And this depends on God's choice. Giftedness for worship varies, and that depends on God's choice. Now, as Nolan and I traveled amongst churches as missionaries seeking to raise our support to go to Gambia, West Africa, we noticed that there were differences amongst churches. One church at Richland was a very generous church. People there had a gift of giving. Other churches were able to trust God for great things because there was a predominance of the gift of faith. And yet other churches had an emphasis on evangelism, as there was gifted evangelists amongst them. This giftedness of a church is going to affect its worship, depending on the predominance of gifts in any church. We can see by observation out there in the world, as well as this example of Corinth in the Word of God. We can see by both that giftedness for worship varies and that it is God's choice. We do not have to copy other churches, nor can we. Our flavor or personality in worship depends on the giftedness of all of us who come and attend here and whether we're exercising our gifts or not. If we have a gift or talent, it should be used for God. It is wrong not to be using any gift or talent for the Lord. That's the whole parable of the gift of talents in Matthew chapter 25. If you attend, use your gifts and talents to help the rest of us to be worshiping God. And that will affect the flavor of our local assembly. Let's express in worship the way that God has gifted us as a local church. Big churches export in lectures and seminars and books how they do it. We do not have to follow them. And indeed we cannot, because we're not going to have exactly the same giftedness for them, because giftedness for worship varies. Important thing to understand. The fifth guideline for worship from 1 Corinthians 14 is the elements of worship should be balanced. The elements of worship should be balanced. We pick it up in chapter 14 and verse 26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and God. Let two or three prophets speak. Let's just stop there halfway through the verse. Because Paul says no more than three tongue speakers. He says no more than three prophets. In fact, there should be different kinds of contributions to a worship service. The end of verse 26, let all things be done for edification. Whatever is there in the worship service should be to build up to the saints. It should be there to glorify God. And it should be there to build up his people. The point of these verses is that there should be balance, not just tongues, not just psalms, not just teaching. Sadly, some pastors see singing and prayer and Bible reading as, I quote, the preliminaries. This is a total misunderstanding of worship. Preaching is not by itself the meat of the worship service. It is simply part of the worship service. The whole of the worship service is meat designed to build up one another. Nor can worship be equated with just singing, like the churches that emphasize entertainment. You can buy a worship album from such churches, but when the only thing on that worship album is singing, that is just one part of worship. The churches that entertain tend to emphasize one part of worship as being the worship of the church. I was actually taught at one time that the first part of the service was to prepare the heart for the Word of God. And indeed, that's true. We do see that. We saw that tonight as we thought doctrinally on the Lord Jesus Christ and on God and thought about the attributes that prepared us for the Word and for worship. But that is not the sole purpose of those things. They have purpose in themselves. The singing has purpose. The prayer has purpose. They are all meant to build up and edify. And for example, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." And you would think that it would go on to talk about preaching, but it does not. It says teaching and admonishing one another how? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The singing that we do is meant to build up each other. The praying that we do is meant to build up each other. These are all means, channels by God for his word to our lives. So teaching that emphasizes just one part of worship, say preaching or say singing, totally misses the point. The Bible reading is worship. Prayer is worship. Specials and congregational singing are all worship and all meant to edify. So worship is all of the above, and worship should be balanced. The sixth guideline for worship from 1 Corinthians 14 is the form of worship should be orderly. The form of worship should be orderly. Spontaneity is good, but there can never be disorder. Verse 30 says, "But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged." So Paul is saying, one at a time, please. You cannot have one person over talking another person in the worship service. Verse 33 adds, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." So God wants order in his worship and not confusion. Now, regarding Corinthian women, we're in the context of confusion here. God wants order and not confusion. And in that context, Paul has a word to say to the Corinthian women. Verse 34, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in church." Now, Paul knew what he was referring to, and the Corinthians knew what he was referring to, but it's a bit tougher for us, a bit more challenging for us to understand what he's referring to. So let's work through this carefully. First, what Paul is saying here refers to every church, not just Corinth. For example, verse 34 says, "Let the women keep silent in the churches." And even verse 33 ends, "as in all the churches of the saints." The principles that Paul are giving here are for all the churches. Second, the key issue is the issue of submission. Verse 34 at the end, it says, "They are to be submissive, as the law also says." So as we work through this, remember that the key issue is submission. And the law that is being referred to there is probably, as the commentators suggest, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, which says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Third, Paul is not referring to women talking. Paul is not saying women can't open their mouths at all in a church situation. He's not referring to women talking, for he's already allowed both prayer and prophecy by women. Turn back to chapter 11, and verse 5. Chapter 11 and verse 5 says, "But every woman who prays," and he's talking about worship, their worship service here, "every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved." So the only requirement for women to pray or prophesy at Corinth was that their heads were covered. That is, that they were under male authority. Again, back here in chapter 11, the issue is submission and authority. That is consistent between chapter 11 and chapter 14. Therefore, I would conclude from these observations from the Word of God that it is good and right for submissive women in our church to pray or to give a word of testimony. That is perfectly allowable as I understand it from the Word of God. What Paul seems to be against in verses 34 or 35 is not women speaking, which he's already allowed elsewhere, but a woman speaking out so that she might be publicly contradicting men or judging men. Now, that is the context that we're looking here. If you turn back to chapter 14 and we observe in verse 29, we read, "Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge." So the context that is being spoken of here is one judging another in the church service. Yes, prophets are to test prophets, but not women be testing men. So Paul says, in effect, I understand him to be saying in verse 34 is, "Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak out, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak out in church." Women being submissive is part of the order that Paul sees is important in the church. It should not be a thing of confusion, but there ought to be order. and that included women being submissive. Now, Paul says exactly the same thing as this in 1 Timothy, and that strengthens the explanation that I have given you. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11 starts out saying, "Let a woman learn in silence with all submission." And we say, "Please, Paul, does that mean a woman is never to speak in church?" Then he explains in the next verse, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man, but to be in silence." That's what he means by silence. That's what he means by not speaking, for a woman not to be in authority over a man. Okay, I know that's controversial. I hope you're with me. Paul sums up in verse 40, and he says, "Let all things be done decently and in order." The form of worship should be orderly. Women can be highly gifted preachers and teachers, more so sometimes than many men. But they are not to, these gifts that are given to women are not to be exercised over men in church services. When they do usurp their authority over men in church, inevitably they fall into other unbiblical practices and delusions. Here I quote John MacArthur. He says, it is not coincidental that, like Corinth, many of the churches today that practice speaking in tongues and claim gifts of healing also permit women to engage in speaking ministry. So the one area of doctrinal deviation is associated with the others. One obvious example of a female cult leader who came out of a denominational church is Joyce Meyer. She is part of the cultic Word of Faith movement. And she began from a Lutheran church. She began teaching a women's Bible study. Then she continued in teaching the whole church. And then she went on from there to doctrinal error. A church or a person that will not follow biblical principles in its worship is on a slippery slope that can and often does lead to heresy. Like, for example, Joyce Meyer. The form of worship must be godly order. The Holy Spirit is not the author of confusion, nor is God the Father. Genuine spontaneity can be good, but disorder is never appropriate in the house of God. It's never God's will. If a church service looks more like a circus, it is probably not genuine worship. The seventh guideline for worship from 1 Corinthians 14 is, the leaders in worship should be tested. The leaders in worship should be tested. Maybe that's what you're doing with me right now. That's good. You need to test things from the Word of God. Verse 29 says, "Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge." Warren Wiersbe asked the question, why were messages to be evaluated? And he gives the answer, to determine whether the speaker had truly communicated the Word of God through the Holy Spirit. It was and is possible for people to speak under the control of their own emotions and imagine that God was speaking to him or through him. And then Warren Wiersbe adds, it is even possible for Satan to counterfeit prophetic ministry. In this regard, John MacArthur points to verse 32. Have a look at that. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Important principle. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Not only are the prophets to judge the authenticity of what other prophets say, but each prophet is to be under the control of his own spirit. That's what verse 32 means. And the spirit of the individual prophet are subject to that prophet. The Bible knows nothing of out-of-spirit or out-of-mind revelations. Those to whom God revealed his word did not always fully comprehend the message that they were given, but they always were fully aware of what the message was and that the message had come from God. God does not bypass men's minds either to teach or reveal his word. Biblically, there were no ecstatic, bizarre, trance-like experiences such as occurred and occurs with demonic revelations. That was one clear test to distinguish between what God revealed and what the enemy revealed. The Apostle John also has the same concerns as the Apostle here, that we be looking and testing for truth. And this is the way that John says it in 1 John chapter 4, and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Everyone who takes a public role in worship is to be tested to see whether that person is speaking, whether that person is praying, whether that person is singing is biblical or not. Apostasy cannot be accepted. Of course, we don't want to be too harsh here, because no man can speak perfectly. There'll be things I said. There might have been things David said this morning that we just had a slip or hadn't thought it through quite well. We have to think as we're listening and testing these things. What needs to be challenged? What needs a comment? What should be publicly challenged and what is not? These are the bottom lines. Leaders must be tested and apostasy cannot be accepted. Years ago, one young man wrote, "Early in my first term at uni, my history professor told us that John F. Kennedy," do you remember him? His picture's there on your sheet, "told us that John F. Kennedy was the Antichrist." And he quoted this verse. He said, "One of the heads of the beast seemed to have a fatal wound, but that fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast." Media coverage of the assassination had left no doubt that the president indeed had had a massive head wound. So we listened eagerly. Our professor offered more proof. He cited eyewitnesses and said that John Kennedy had been smuggled alive out of the Dallas hospital where he'd been taken, and that some unknown person had been buried in his grave. "The more he talked," he writes, "the more we believed. As soon as class was out, we raced around to tell everyone and spread the news. When class resumed 2 days later, we were eager for an update. But the prof's next revelation was not about Antichrist, it was about us. He began the class with these words, 'Everything I told you on Monday was a lie. Did any of you check to find out if it was true?' None of us had," he writes. "Slowly we realized that by trusting an untested authority, wound up with a strong opinion based on lies, based on false information. With that single lesson, my history prof taught me two important truths. Number one, how easily I can be deceived. Number two, how much I like hearing a lie." Our enemy knows one thing we can expect Satan to do is make lies more exciting than truth. "Dear brother and sister, I cannot exhort you strongly enough. Check out the things you hear. Check out the things you hear in this church and check out the things you hear everywhere else. Leaders in worship should be tested. We need to be Bereans." Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 says, "These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." We search the scriptures to find out whether these things are so or not. The final guideline for worship from 1 Corinthians 14 is the attitude of worship. The attitude of worship is humility. We are mere men coming before the living God. The proper attitude in worship is humility. Of course, the problem with the Corinthians were that they were proud as. They were parading themselves before one another. They acted like all knowledge came from them. So Paul says in verse 36, "Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it only you that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that all the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. Therefore, brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy and do not forbid to speak in tongues." It is very ignorant indeed to think that you know better than the Word of God. It is very proud to act like you are the source of all knowledge and wisdom. How out of place pride is before God. We must beat our breasts and admit that we are unworthy to come in His presence, unworthy to represent Him, to be His ambassadors, to be His witnesses, to be His spokesman. We need to be very aware of our own sin and deceitfulness of heart if we are to truly worship. For when we see our own sin, when we see our own deceitfulness of heart, then we see how great, how manifold, how magnificent the grace of God is, that He would come and reach to us and draw us to Himself and save us with a mighty hand. When we see ourselves as we are, it is then that we're able to truly worship and give God His proper place. Think of the publican who beat his breast and said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." And think of Isaiah, as David mentioned this morning, "Woe is me, I am undone, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." The publican beat his breast and he worshipped. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, and I am undone," and he worshipped. Think of David, who learnt, as he said in Psalm 51 and verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise." And so David was able to worship. If we will have a broken spirit, a contrite heart before God, then we too will be able to worship. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before You so grateful for all that You have done for us. We have added nothing to what You have done. We come and we see Your magnificence tonight. We see the meekness and majesty of the Lord Jesus, the man who is God. We love singing about Him tonight. We love singing about the church and what You have done for the church and the enemy and the truths, the great truths of the Word of God. We're able to worship in spirit and in truth tonight, and we thank You for that. Please help us in our church services to remember these other guidelines, that our worship is to be balanced, that You use all these means together to help us to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're to do things decently and in order, that we're to come before You in humility. Oh Lord, help us to exercise our gifts and our talents. Help us to use everything that we have and we are to honor You. And we pray that Your name would be honored. Oh Lord, clean the glass of the lighthouse, that we might shine brightly to our community who needs to know You. Cleanse us, we pray, O God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.